The Apostle John, as most reliable history tells us, is the last apostle standing when he writes this epistle in the latter part of the first century. Gnosticism began to infiltrate the churches, and John, you can see John addressing it in this letter, his response to it. He sort of lays out the fundamentals of the Christian faith. This is what true Christianity looks like in 1 John. He's addressing true believers, Christians in that day whose faith were undergoing severe trials. False prophets had come in and entered in the church and drawn some away in their heresy. No doubt causing some of them to question, what's going on? So John seeks to set the matter right by providing a very clear outline of what marks the true children of God. And in doing so, he helps the church identify those who are false prophets, and at the same time, he comforts those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. And in fact, the heart of his intent is told in his opening words, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." John knows that the very one whom he heard, whom he saw, whom he touched, was the very one these brethren needed to hear and see and touch, as it were. And in that hearing and seeing and touching of the Lord Jesus Christ, life and joy and peace and satisfaction would result, as it always does. And he wanted these brethren to know, to be sure of their standing in Christ, that they had not believed in Him in vain. Some have called this epistle the Christian litmus test. Indeed it is. Jesus talked about the fruits of salvation, and well, here they are. John lays them out in this letter. But primarily John is aiming to assure these brethren of their sure foundation in Christ. "I write these things to you," he said, "who believe," in verse 15, "in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Not that you may question. Not that you may hope so. You may know that you have eternal life. Assurance of their salvation was his aim. I don't care what others are teaching about Jesus Christ. I don't care what they're saying to you. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then John closes with this very strange statement, a commandment. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's strange on at least two accounts. He's writing a letter to encourage these brethren, aimed at building their assurance, and ends it with a command. You'd think he would end the letter with some big juicy promise. Yes, Jesus is the Son of the living God, God incarnate in the flesh, which Gnosticism taught was false. Yes, He's the incarnate God. Yes, He bore your sins if you trust in Him alone. Nothing could take that away from you. Nothing. Now, keep yourself from idols. That's strange. Secondly, it's strange because not once does he refer to idols in this whole letter. It's almost as though it just comes right out of the blue. He just kind of throws it out there as this closing one-liner. But is it? Let's look at that. First of all, I want to answer the question, what is an idol? In early Old Testament writing, it was an object of worship that represented a false god. It was everything that God was not. It was created. It was the work of man's hand. It was a product of man's imagination, man's desires. It had no eyes to see the poor widow in need. It had no ears to hear her cry. It had no power to meet the need that she had. No ability to do anything. Completely powerless, lifeless, vain. In fact, the word translated idol is also translated worthless. No value. A thing of naught. For you King James people. And those who made them, Scripture says, and bowed down to them, were like them. And some say idolatry first shows up in the building of the Tower of Babel or Babel. That was a project that was spearheaded by Nimrod. No doubt idolatry was at the heart of that. But as far as the tower itself being erected as an idol, a false god, we really don't have any biblical evidence of that. But we know from archaeological discoveries that Ur, that city that God called Abraham out of, was full of idolatry, full of idol worship. But actual idols or statues first show up in the Bible when Jacob and Rebekah leave Laban. And the Scripture says Rachel took with her her father's false gods. Now, early Egyptian culture, we know, was full of idolatrous religion and superstition. A culture that the Israelites would be submersed in and subjected to its power for 400 years. It's not really until we reach Exodus chapter 20 that God really deals with the subject of idolatry head on. You know, one would think, idolatry? Are you kidding me? We've slaved ourselves for years under these false gods who have no more power than to sit there and stare at you. These Egyptians think all that they have has come from these gods. It comes from us. Our blood, sweat, and tears, we did it. Not their gods. Idols? Why would we serve idols when we've just witnessed what we've witnessed from the power of God? I mean, Brother James, if he could put together, if he had access to it, that time frame, he could put together a 5 to 10 minute video clip of what took place in Egypt when God delivered His people, we'd be so awestruck. Idols? Why idols? And I know it's a familiar story, but it's incredible. Those people were witnesses. What power was manifest and wrought by God? Amazing demonstration of His sovereignty and His omnipotence over all His creation. He single-handedly ripped the kingdom right out of Pharaoh's hands. The most powerful man on the earth at the time. In fact, we find in Romans, as we recently went through, for this cause I, Pharaoh, not you, not your royal bloodline, not your false gods, I've raised thee up. And so God, in a grand display of His mighty power, imposes His will upon this Egyptian ruler and says, I am the king. I rule. Let my people go. And what wonders they saw take place. I mean, not one, not two, but three and four, again and again and again. These people were slaves for 400 years. Stomping out mortar for bricks and building materials. Also Egypt took glory in her false gods. The toil of it all, the heat, the misery of it for 400 years. Can you imagine it? It must have been unspeakably glorious when the Israelites started seeing the hand of God working on their behalf. I mean, boom, boom, boom. God is with us. God's going to deliver us out of this thing. And sure enough, what hope was building up in their hearts and what joy when they left that region of bondage into absolute freedom. What a picture of salvation that is. And then we would see God do another unthinkable, unbelievable thing at the Red Sea. And so it was. God saves His people. And lo and behold, right on the heels of such victory, such amazement at God's wonders and His protection and His faithfulness and His power, these very same people are asking Aaron to make them handmade gods. Incredible. God just told them, right after He gave the Ten Commandments, "You see that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make them for yourselves. No other gods before me. None." Why is that the first commandment? I'll tell you why. Because it's the very first thing man is driven to. Idolatry. Not even 40 days. 40 days. Moses up meeting with Jehovah, receiving the ceremonial law. And this newly liberated people, the Israelites, are crafting golden calves to bow down to and worship. And Moses and the Levites, they strap on their swords and they execute judgment on 3,000 souls that day. God was going to make it very clear, no other gods. And yet it would be a continual thorn and become Israel's legacy. Idol worship. You say, yeah, they were unregenerate, lost men. No doubt they were. Most of them were. But these things were written for our learning, for our instruction, for our warning, not theirs. And the Holy Spirit, through the wise and aged Apostle John, issues this necessary instruction to those who are regenerate. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Before I develop this any further, I think it's good if we ask the question, why? Why idols? Why handcrafted images? I mean, what is there about that? What's alluring about that? Why couldn't Israel break from them? I mean, give me a break. We're talking about wood. We're talking about stone, metal. Well, it's not the material in the statues or the statues themselves, but the spirits behind them that Israel could not break from. There were three primary idols that Israel paid tribute to: Baal, Ashtaroth, and Moloch. And it's the demonic spirits behind these three that put not only Israel, but all the world behind them in bondage. And some of the saddest words we read in the Old Testament, we read statements like this, and they're scattered throughout it. And they forsook the Israelites. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, what is that? Ashtaroth always has reference to the deification of woman. She was a moon goddess of the Phoenicians. And later the Greeks referred to her as Astarte. The Assyrians would refer to her as Ishtar. We see other goddesses in Ephesus, Diana. I think the ESV calls it Stertum. I don't remember exactly. But basically it was a goddess of fertility and sex. Jeremiah makes reference to her when he rebukes the Israelites who were, quote, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, as they called her, the Queen of Heaven. The spirit behind her is a spirit of sexual lust and sexual experience. Acts of worship included prostitution and images and instruments so deplorable I can't even mention them in public. Just about any glandular pleasure that man could possibly conceive was happening in the worship of Ashtaroth. And her worship was widespread because her poison was powerful and delusive, and it still is today. I suggest, although she's not recognized, surely her spirit is running rampant in this country today. You think pornography and homosexuality and pedophilia are just acts of depraved human beings? No doubt they are. But they're demonic strongholds that once you're in their grips, you're not getting out unless the power of Christ breaks you out of it. It's a path that leads to destruction. You think you can play around with sexual immorality? Mark it off as a cultural norm? Well, everybody else is doing it. It's no big deal. Don't get all bent out of shape. Everyone else is doing this and that, and they seem all right. Well, everybody else is headed to hell, aren't they? What is thus saith the Lord? What does God's Word say? Brother, this is serious. The spirit behind sexual lust and temptation and pleasure is delusive and powerful and nothing to play with. Yet, young men, watch out. She's coming after you. She is. When the zeal starts to taper, I hope it doesn't. When the trials make life real difficult, she's going to come knocking on your door. Don't you dare dabble with her. She'll take you down. Listen to the words of Solomon. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low. All her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, down to the chambers of death. And that's just one verse. He spends two chapters plus on warning his son. This is a great danger. Son, don't do it. Don't give heed to her eyelids. Don't look at her. Don't listen to her call. There's more I could say. But she's one of the idols. The worship of Baal was another idol. It was often found with her, coupled with her. And Baal means Lord, owner, master. And some, you see Baal coupled with other words or names throughout the Old Testament. And it seems that Baal was the local evil spirit or demon, if you will. So his name was associated with the community in which he was worshipped. So you have Baal Peor, was the local demon master in Peor. You have Baal Hazor, who was the local demon master in Hazor. You have all these Baals out there. And it was an idol. And this is why it was so worshipped. So popular. It was an idol that promised prosperity and possessions. And so people would make their sacrifice and their offerings to Baal to please their local demon. And if indeed he was pleased, quote, he would bless your crops and you'd have a bumper crop that year. You'd have a good harvest. And no bugs would eat up your profits. So the people of God were driven in that fear to please Baal so they could have their stuff. They also worshipped a third idol, Moloch. Or Molech. An idol that promised security of position and power in life. And the Lord strictly forbid them, the Israelites, with threatenings of death if anyone got caught worshipping Moloch. You ask why? The vicinity of Israel's idolatry got so diabolical that parents were tossing their children as human sacrifices into these fire cauldrons to this god, Moloch, to pacify him. This statement by the prophet Hosea, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. It's a scripture. Hosea 13:2 sort of highlights the depth of depravity to where Israel had fallen. Leviticus 20 was the command that God gave. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And yet they turned aside from the law of God. In 2 Kings, we see that one of the very few kings that they had, Josiah, destroyed the high places. And he said this, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Moloch. Most say it was this big, large structure made of brass. The lower portion of it was large, had air flowing through it to create a very intense fire, a very intense heat. Can you imagine it? I mean, the mother and the father, these people have been instructed by God. The mother and the father, with whatever natural affection they had to have for the child, they stand there in the midst of this demon-filled ceremony before this thing, with this massive flaming fire in it, and the father has to, no doubt, carefully, with some calculated precision, kind of toss the child in there because he wants to get it right in the middle of that fire. And they bang the drums. Historians say they bang the drums so you couldn't hear the cry of the child. All under a delusive persuasion that this thing was going to secure or obtain some kind of position or title. Some kind of vain glory among the people. And so God would bring Israel's enemies upon them. Until she repented in sackcloth and ashes. And then God would what? He'd have mercy on them. And then they'd do it again. And God would have mercy on them. And then they'd do it again. And this would be a vicious cycle. And the amazing thing about it is they were doing this, brethren, and still frequenting the sanctuary. Still going through with the calling themselves the people of God, going through the rituals and the religious activities, praising God with their mouth that their heart was ever so far from Him. Thinking they could pull the wool over God's eyes. And then finally, the Lord cut the cord. He said, see ya. Signed them off. Ezekiel says, for when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, actually this is God speaking in Ezekiel, for when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. Behold, this is what they did in my house. 2 Kings, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in their towns. I mean, think about how visible these things are that they think they were doing secretly. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to the fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars of Asherah and every high hill under every green tree. It's like they were flaunting it. And there they made offerings on the high places as the nations whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. See, the idols of the Old Testament were far more than wood and stone and metal. They represented everything that appeals to carnal man. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that was behind these idols. And it consumed these people and resulted in their damnation. Even Solomon, in all his glory, in all his wisdom, could not escape their snare. His unbridled lust got the best of him. In 1 Kings 11:7, I didn't know this. I guess I hadn't studied this about Moloch. I did not know that Solomon did this. 1 Kings 11:7 says, Solomon built a high place for Moloch. Solomon? The man to whom God gave such great wisdom and blessing and riches and favor, sanctioning and funding the burning of children? How do you get there? Well, it was in order to satisfy his heathen wives. That's how he got there. It was one small deviation. Just one woman, Lord. Then another. Then another. Then another. Before long, their word became the word he obeyed and not God's. That's what idolatry does. Why should we flee idolatry, John? Because all idolatry leads to a road of insanity and destruction. As the Israelites and Solomon proved. I was asking, I guess they're not in here so I can say it. I was asking my youngest children, Hope and Luke, about a week ago. So what is it? You know, we're sitting down today. What is an idol? And one of them, they both said, actually, just like that. What's a statue? Quite confidently, it's a statue. We know what an idol is. So is that all it is? And I told him, you know, an idol really is anything that becomes more important than God. And then my son quickly, well, God's more important than anything. I said, oh, is he? Is he more important than Legos? Is he more important than video games? It was amazing. He opened his mouth and wanted to say what he knows he should have said, but he couldn't say it because he knew he'd be lying if he said it. Then I asked him a week later, actually just last night, same question, what is an idol? And he was the first one to speak. What's a statue? Don't let it be what I love. No different than the Israelites. Well, Lord, we'll come to the sanctuary. We'll do the rituals. We'll sing the praise. But you know, we got these things over here. Just, you know, just ignore them. You know, it's just our little fun. And as we examine the scriptures, we find that this thing of idolatry is far broader than statues and images. Samuel comes to King Saul. After his battle with the Amalekites, and the Lord said, you go in there and utterly destroy everything. Agag, men, women, children, livestock, every living being, destroy it. Well, Saul, he did just that, but he was a one-up God. I want to save the king. He'll be the prize. We'll bring him back. And the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. We'll give those as a sacrifice to the Lord. That'd be great. God's going to be impressed with that. Samuel comes to him. And before even Samuel says anything, oh, blessed of the Lord, I've done the commandment of the Lord. Before Samuel even says anything, that comes flying out of his mouth. And Samuel says, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Oh, yeah. Well, that's the good stuff. We found the best sheep and the best oxen. We're saving them for a sacrifice for the Lord. And Samuel's response is, rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption or stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Presumption. Stubbornness. God calls idolatry. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Just in these two passages alone, we find that idolatry is rooted in the will and passions and desires of an individual. God gives us natural affections. Nothing wrong with those. He does. He gives us natural desires. And yet man in his fallen state runs like wild beasts trying to fulfill them in any and everything under the sun but God. Idolatry, this is what it is. It's the placement of our affections and desires on anything created or temporal that competes with God. And this is what lies at the heart of idolatry. This is why God hates it so much. It's found in the very first words that God gives to Moses at Mount Sinai. No other gods. None beside me. And that statement tells us alone that God is jealous for His own glory and His supremacy, and that His creatures need to be in full compliance with this notion that He's number one and never to be two or three or four or anything else. And that His kingdom is supreme and His will is supreme and His glory is supreme and we're His creatures. He's not ours. What is he saying? I've created you. You are my creation. You're to give a full allegiance to my authority and majesty and kingship over you. All that you know and all that you feel and all that you see and touch and taste and experience, guess what? It derives itself from me. I'm the author of it. And don't you dare elevate any of it in your heart above me. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am preeminent, and I must stay so. I will pour out my blessings upon you, and He has. Hasn't He? A mind to think, a mouth to talk, ears to hear, hands to touch and hold and serve and help, and feet to walk and run and jump. Many foods that we taste, especially in this country, just a plethora of them. Drinks to refresh ourselves. Emotions and experiences and family and friends and spouses and children and houses and land and beautiful scenery and things to enjoy that express God's handiwork, His authorship, and point to His magnificent glory and His majesty. And why? Why do I do these things? The Lord says, because I delight to do good. That's what I am. Yet do not forget my preeminence in all that I allow you to enjoy and partake in. And that's exactly what sin did when it came into the human race. All the things that God gave us for our sustenance and our enjoyment, man turned to for fulfillment. Well, God intended it only to be a sustenance and things to enjoy that point to Him. And praise be to God, that's part of what He restores when He saves a sinner. That fulfillment. That joy, that satisfaction that He is the King. He is the Almighty. He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. You don't have to bow down to a little statue to commit idolatry. You only need to worship the creature more than the Creator. You only need to put God second to anything. Anything. Some of you hearing me today, you know, you felt your, to some extent, your need of salvation. You're convinced you're a sinner. You're convinced you need a Savior. You've even prayed that God would save you. Perhaps you wept with your mom and dad over your sinful condition. Maybe you've reached a point where you're wondering, why won't God save me? I mean, I'm asking Him. I've asked Him a number of times, why hasn't He done it? Do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? Or do you like using that against God to justify your sinful life and your lost estate? No, I really want to know. I really want to know. Let go of your idols. You can't have God and your idol too. Won't happen. God is jealous for His glory, and He will not share Himself with your idol. You say, what idol? I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I venture to say, if you ask God, you truly ask the Lord in all sincerity to reveal to you the idols of your heart that are keeping you from His grace, He will gladly show you. The question remains, will you gladly come clean? Most people, however, they know. They know exactly what's important to them. They know what they're not willing to part with. They know that what's most valuable and important, what most occupies their thought and their mind and their time. That's your idol. That's your idol. What do you think about when you lay upon your bed? All alone. Just you in the room. What are your thoughts? Where do they go? No, really, be true to yourself. What do you think about? What occupies your mind and your time? What drives you? What motivates you? You see, this gets far deeper than statues and images made with hands. Idols can be objects. Idols can be people, usually ones very close to us. Idols can be good things. Idols can be a translation. How can that be? It can be. Idols can be a preacher. Good things. We can turn them into idols. Ideals or ideas or desires. Every one of them will steer you away from Christ. You feel like you're kind of stagnant in your Christian walk? Check yourself for idols. You don't see much growth? Check yourself. They're like weeds in a garden. They just kind of suddenly come up out of nowhere. And you don't tend to them. Watch out. All of a sudden, they'll be choking you. And you know the parable. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. The issue is not, do you have them? Or do they make inroads into your life? The issue is, what are you doing about them? When they're exposed. When they're made known. When they're revealed. God says in this promise, when He talks about the work of regeneration and sanctification in Ezekiel, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. That's a promise of God. Is God stripping you from your idols? You say, well, yeah, He did when He saved me. No doubt. No doubt He stripped you of idols you were made aware of then. When He saved you. But what about today? Are you fleeing from them? Are you listening to John's word here? Flee. Are you like Rachel, kind of tucking it up under the saddle of a camel? We're going to sneak these things out of here. No one's going to know. She got found out. Be sure your sin, it will find you out. Just as we would rightly be labeled illegitimate children if we weren't disciplined by the Lord, so it would be likewise proper to label us illegitimate sons and daughters if we're not fleeing from idols and we're not dashing them and forsaking them and crushing them. The thing that consumes your mind and your thoughts is your God. If it's not the true triune God, it's an idol. That's what Christianity is all about. God choosing out a people from eternity past and calling them His own, and in the process of time, making them His own. You say, were they good? Is that why He chose them? Is that why He called them out? No. Not so. In fact, They're so bad He had to send His Son to die for them, to take their place, to suffer the wrath of God to them due to their sin because they were such a wicked lot of God-hating rebels. And He stops them right in their self-centered, God-hating lives. Yes, and He puts His Spirit in them. Let me tell you something. When God puts His Spirit in something that's so vile and detestable, it's never the same again. In fact, they're new. They're alive. Now they have a life with God. From that point on, their mission, God's mission is going to strip them from every idol, from every sin. Everything that stands in opposition to Him, God's going to tear it down. And mankind is so driven to idolatry, it's a lifelong process. Not just a battle, it's a war. And His children will come out victorious. They will overcome. But there are dangers. Great ones. Young men, you want to know what will take your zeal right down the drain? Idols. You know what will kill a burden for souls? Idols. Definitely. You know what will make Jesus Christ seem so far away and our hearts cold? Kind of indifferent to the things of God. Idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. One of the things that many people look forward to on holidays and the season is, you know, good food. Food you don't normally have throughout the year. Don't eat on a regular basis. Think about your favorite holiday food, you know, whether it be a dessert or a dinner. You know, think about the moment you're eating that. What is it about food that's enjoyable? It is enjoyable. God intended it to be so. God is great that He would just create such an experience as that. We don't give it a whole lot of thought, but at least I don't. It's a gift we experience every day. But have you ever thought how quick it's over? How short a time span the enjoyment is? I mean, think about it. You put it in your mouth. You're chewing it. It's good. It tastes good. And all of a sudden, like that, it's gone. What a picture that is for us. I was thinking about it, never really thought about it today. Before, God has given us a daily example of the pleasures of this life. They're short. They're temporal. Yes, they're good. Yes, they're enjoyable. Yes, they're from God. But the pleasures of this world do not last. They're all given to point us to that one pleasure that does last. The eternal one, God Himself. And that's what Jesus is burdened about, I think, as He stands in John chapter 7, as I was thinking about it. I was thinking about the night I went out with the young people out there in those lights last week. Well, it's been just like that. John chapter 7 says He was standing there at the feast. You know, the feast was a busy time, packed with people going to and fro, and they're busy about their day, running here and there. Got their broken cisterns, trying to fill up their life with religious activities and drawing from the wells of carnal pleasure. They had burdens and troubles and difficulties with their children and relatives and all these burdens. They had financial issues. And here they are going here and about, and Jesus stands in the midst of it all. No different than the people today. It's as though they were trying to wring out of a sponge a drop of water. Jesus says, "If any man thirst, if any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink. As the Scripture says, out of his belly, out of his heart, will flow a river of living water." Life, sustenance, enjoyment, pleasure in Me. What are you thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? I could list a bunch of things for the sake of time. I'm not gonna. But all those things in this world are temporary. In the end, they can't satisfy you for good. Anything short of Jesus Christ is not fulfilling. You have to go back. You have to go back to it. Pleasure seekers are no different than drug addicts. You got to go back and get your fix. Because it fades away. Why does the prostitute do what she does? Because it didn't last. She got to go back. Why is the greedy businessman keep driving for more? He's got millions. It's not enough. He's got to get more. One more movie. One more level on my video game. One more new gadget. One more car. One more thing. One more rush of attention. One more a moment of vainglory. Why? Why? Because the God of pleasure never lasts. He just keeps beckoning you to come and bow down at His feet. I was thinking about, I can't remember any references, but some of you older folk may remember that the Eagles had a song called Hotel California. Remember that song? In that song, he's boasting of the pleasures of life, living it up at the Hotel California. And this lost man, not even knowing what he's saying, says something to this effect. We are all just prisoners here of our own device. Openly declaring, I'm a slave to my lusts for pleasure. And at the end of the song, he says something like, you can check out any time you want, but you can't ever leave. Meaning you're bound. You know what? He's right. Idolatry binds a man. It binds a woman. It binds a child. Unless Christ breaks those chains, you'll never be set free. You're slaves to whom you obey, the Scripture says. And that's a very sobering truth. Very sobering. I'm a slave to what I obey. I'm not saying we shouldn't be creatures of pleasure. We should. We just shouldn't be chasing after it in this world. Well, in closing, I'm not a master really of anything. I know a good little about a lot of things, but I'm never able to get absorbed enough into one thing to be a master of it because my heart tends to easily make things idols, turn things into an idol. It's sad, but it's true. You know what will start out as an interest. Before I know it, soon becomes a thorn in my side and a spiritual detriment. I'm thankful the Lord's made me aware of this and sensitive to it, but that doesn't mean I don't struggle with it. Brethren, sin is a daily battle. And as soon as you think you've conquered the enemy on this eastern flank over here and you draw your troops and focus the battle over here on the west side, guess what? Guess where the enemy's coming? It's coming on the east. Well, I thought I took care of him. Defeated him a long time ago. Well, when the guard's down, he's coming. But there was an idol that recently crept up in my heart. Boy, I was reminded afresh of how powerful that enemy of your soul is. You know, it was something that was consuming my thoughts. It was becoming too important to me. And yet, you know, I justified it. It wasn't anything sinful, but my conscience wouldn't let me go. I started praying, Lord, is this thing an idol? What's the deal here? What's going on? Just for future reference, for you and myself, if you're going to the Lord and asking Him if it's an idol, 9 times out of 10, it probably is. Just cut the thing down and move on. Well, this thing had a hold of me, and more than I thought. Brother Freddie was over at my house. He was helping me put this front door together. Brother, you don't have any idea of what happened. I never told him. We were out fellowshipping out in front of the house. We were done, and he's talking, and I think we were talking about some visitors here, and he was ministering to, and how he was talking to her. You know, I, as a parent, You sit down, you talk to your child, you're instructing them in their sin, you're telling them what's wrong, and correcting them, and as you're talking to them, it's coming right off them and back at you. Surely you've experienced that as a parent. I have. Well, this was similar but different. Freddie's talking. He's telling me what he's telling this woman. And I can't explain it other than it was like God came down and embodied Freddie. And it blew me away. I was listening to Freddie and I was trying to keep my face from being obvious. And I said, first it was like, Lord, it's not an idol. Sure enough. But what broke me was the Lord so graciously and so tenderly said, son, just let it go. Just let the thing go. And when I did, it's amazing. That thing did not seem nearly as important as it was when I was holding it. Just like that. And I praise the Lord for that, Brother Freddie, that you have no idea that God used you in a great way in my life. And God is faithful. What was He doing? Well, first of all, He was bringing me to obedience to His Word. Flee from idols, Craig. But He was doing far more than that. He was showing me that everything you would get or would obtain from this thing is found in me and much more so. He was sparing me from disappointment and hollowness and fruitlessness that always accompanies pursuing the temporal things in this life. Always accompanies when the temporal supersedes the eternal. When we pursue things in this life and make them a priority over God, it's never a good result. When this creation usurps the Creator, that's idolatry. And I think I'm going to end there. I'm purposely leaving that vague because I don't want to be one to establish what's idolatrous to you. But my aim and goal of this whole message was that God might be pleased to further equip you to arm yourselves against idolatry, or might even be pleased to use the message to expose an idol or two in your life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you're dismissed.